Can you picture a kid who plays baseball in a sandlot in his neighborhood? Gets to Little League and does pretty well. Plays ball in high school, does very well. Perhaps he goes to college or in the military and is on a pretty substantial competitive team. After that, he gets into the minor leagues and plays to small crowds, but he's paid. And finally, he's brought into the majors. Can you picture his first time at the plate, stepping up now to multiple tens of thousands of people watching him on nationwide television? The pitcher he's facing is known to be fierce and difficult to hit, and it is his first time. He has looked forward most of his life to standing at that plate and doing that, but as he does so, he realizes how overwhelming it is. Can you picture that? Can you picture a pastor thinking of a chapter in the Bible for many, many years saying, I would love to preach on that chapter. And over time, he gets to lead some Bible studies and then becomes a pastor of a little church and it grows. And finally, the day comes when he gets to stand behind a pulpit and turn to 1 Kings chapter 19 about Elijah at Horeb. And oh my goodness, is it intimidating. This passage has brought me into a wider range of study. It has raised more questions than I ever dreamed were in it. And the wonderful experience of spending time in it, trying to puzzle through questions, and then the thought of trying to do remote justice to it in front of you people is quite sobering to me. Thank you that you pray for our church routinely. Thank you pray for the Sunday school teachers and the small group leaders and the deacons and trustees and elders and other people. And thank you that you pray that God will bless this sermon. Our text today is going to be read from 1 Kings chapter 19 by Dennis Kurtz.
First Kings chapter 19, verses 1 to 19.
Can we start with verse 7, Dennis, instead? I'm sorry.
Yeah, verse 7. The angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, "Get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you." So he got up and ate and drank. Strengthened by that food, he traveled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. There he went into a cave and spent the night. And the word of the Lord came to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He replied, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too." The Lord said, "Go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by." Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. Then a voice said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He replied, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too." The Lord said to him, "Go back the way you came, and go to the desert of Damascus. When you get there, anoint Hazael, king over Aram. Also anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, king over Israel. And anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, from Abel-Meholah, to succeed you as prophet. Jehu will put to death any who escape the sword of Hazael, and Elijah will put to death any who escape the sword of Jehu. Yet, I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal, and all whose mouths have not kissed him.
Perhaps you are visiting today and have not been with us as we've been working through the book of 1 Kings and could use a little review. Perhaps you have been with us, but it's been 2 weeks since we've been in 1 Kings, and there are many details that are easy to forget. So let us remind ourselves as to where we are. The nation of Israel has divided in two because of the wickedness of its kings, and the northern territory is called Israel, and the southern territory, Judah. Although none of the kings of Israel have been godly at all, the king right now has been more ungodly than any of them by far. His name is Ahab. And he has married a woman whose name is famous among people who have never even touched a Bible. He has married a foreign woman named Jezebel, who has brought into Israel the worship of the god Baal and has made the worship of Baal the national religion in the country that Jehovah took out for himself from slavery in Egypt. So God sent the prophet Elijah to declare to King Ahab, there's going to be 3+ years of not a single drop of rain until I say so. And that, of course, brought famine in the land as a judgment from God against the worship of Baal. And then Elijah asked Ahab 3 years later to please assemble all the prophets of Baal, some 400 of them, on top of Mount Carmel and have a contest. Who was the real God, Baal or Jehovah? And so the prophets of Baal built an altar, and all day long, after they laid wood and an animal on it, they danced and prayed and cut themselves and screamed and yelled for Baal to send fire from heaven, and yet there was not a lick of a flame. At the end of the day, at the time that south in Jerusalem, at the real temple of God, the evening sacrifice was being made, Elijah put on the altar that had broken down, an altar of God. He built it with 12 stones. He laid the wood, the animal on it. He had it soaked with water so no one could think there's any deception. And he simply prayed, Lord God, I ask you that you would show these people that I have been sent by you and that you are turning them back to you. Fire came from heaven that burned not only the animal and the wood, but it burned the stones, the dirt under the stones, and it licked up every drop of water. The people fell on their faces and declared, Jehovah is God. And Elijah directed them according to the law of Moses, which said that if there is anybody who leads people astray into worshiping false gods, they should be killed. The 400 prophets were dragged to the bottom of the mountain and were slain by the people and by Elijah. Then God gave Elijah the grace to go back to the top of the mountain to pray, and God sent rain for the first time in memory. Elijah and Ahab, the king, both went 17 miles away from that spot to the city of Jezreel, where Ahab had a summer palace. Ahab rode his chariot for 17 miles. Elijah ran in front of the horses for 17 miles, buoyed by the Spirit of God, thinking, hoping, Lord, may you turn these people back to yourself. May Ahab, with the secular power of the state, and may I, with the power of the Lord God, bring these people back to the worship of the true God. But that very night, or at latest the next morning, Ahab's wife, Jezebel, who remained unimpressed, sent a message to Elijah saying, may the gods be ever so severe with me if by this time tomorrow I do not do to you what you did to my prophets. And so we read that Elijah saw the way things were going and he ran for his life. We read that he ran south past the border of Israel into Judah, another country. He ran all the way the length of Judah to its south, farther and farther away from Jezebel. You might think he's just running to be safe, but no. When he gets to the south of Judah, where he's quite safe from Jezebel, he leaves his servant there and he starts a long journey into the Arabian desert and he falls asleep under a tree. He leaves his servant because he is done with being a prophet. There is no way he's going to be able to turn these people. If they haven't turned yet with all this that's happened, they're certainly not going to turn now. And so Elijah, exhausted, broken in both body and spirit, throws himself on the ground and falls asleep. We read that the angel of the Lord tapped him on the shoulder, and there waiting for him were on hot stones, were bread and water. Elijah ate and drank and fell asleep again. Later, after allowing him to sleep again, the angel awoke him. More bread, more water. And he said, you're going to need this for the long journey ahead of you. And then Elijah got up and he walked some 200 to 300 miles, depending on the route, to Mount Horeb. Now today's account. Mount Horeb is in the Sinai Desert. It is also called Mount Sinai in the Bible, in Arabia. Most people think that what it is there's a several-mile ridge that is called Horeb, and at the end of that ridge is a peak that is called Sinai. That's why it's called by two different names. I have to agree with one Dutch writer who began his treatment of this section and said, is there anyone in the world qualified to tell this story? My answer is, I don't think so. I certainly am not. This passage is so mysterious. So I hope that in examining it, I do not try in any way to drain it of any of its mystery. But we must try to understand it as best we can. So think about this. In Old Testament times, there was no spot on earth that was as sacred, that had seen God's presence more directly displayed than Mount Sinai. For there it was that God had gathered the slaves from Egypt, brought them into the desert, assembled them around the mountain, and just showed himself in fire and smoke and earthquake, and gave them the Ten Commandments and the other laws. By the way, brothers, this is probably technologically impossible. There is no screen on the back wall. I don't know if that's just because something that can easily be fixed or not. It's not a big problem for me. If it's addressable, that's great. If it's not, it's not a problem. We read in verse 9, that Elijah went into a cave to spend the night. And actually, the text originally did not say he went into a cave. It intriguingly says he went into the cave. Most English versions ignore that. Why is that significant? It's significant because of what had happened there before, when Moses had brought the children of Israel to that very spot. You may recall that Moses was up on the mountain at Mount Sinai, and this was, by the way, 400 years before Elijah's day, pretty much like the landing of the Mayflower in the Massachusetts coast is to us. And there, God gave, as I said, the Ten Commandments with thunder, earthquake, fire, and smoke, and the unbearable voice of God. And Moses prayed to God from that mountain, Lord, would you show me your glory? And we read in Exodus 33, verse 22, God says, when my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand until I pass by. Then I will remove my hand because you will see my back, but my face will not be seen. It is not certain, but it is certainly suggestive that this cave is the same spot as the cleft in which Moses stood and watched the glory of God as he passed by. Now, in this account, God and Elijah address one another now for the first time. And God's question to Elijah is, Elijah, why are you here? Notice that he calls the exhausted prophet by name, which is a personal touch. He doesn't say, oh, prophet. He says, Elijah, John, Steve, Susan, Rich, David. He's personal. And he asks the question. And Elijah answers him and says in verse 10, I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. You notice that the Lord is in all caps in English, meaning Jehovah. I've been very jealous for Jehovah. God Almighty is the way that the New International translates it. Different versions translate it different ways. It is literally a phrase that you have heard if you've ever read the King James Bible or some of the other Bibles. I've been very jealous, Elijah says, for Jehovah, the God of hosts. You ever heard that term, Lord of hosts? It's in some of our hymns. The idea behind hosts means a host of people, and it's almost always talking about an army. He's saying, I've been zealous for you, God of your heavenly armies that fights against your enemies. This is the way he, on God's side, has viewed God all the way through, Baal as the enemy, and God is fighting against Baal to win his people back. And so when fire came down on Mount Carmel, this was God, the Lord of hosts, unsheathing his sword and coming down upon the people of Baal. But Elijah goes on and says, I've been very jealous for you, but it's all been to no success. The Israelites have rejected your covenant. And he's at it. He says, they've torn down your altars. Notice he doesn't just say they neglected your offers. He says they actually demolished them. There's real hostility among these people, Jehovah, toward you. And then he says, they have put to the sword your prophets, and I'm the only one left, and they're trying to kill me now. Elijah was aware that the king's chief of staff was a believer in Jehovah and had hidden 100 prophets in 2 caves. He's not saying he wasn't aware there were any other prophets. He's saying he's the only one who has been out in the open, not hiding, standing up for Jehovah, and now they're trying to kill me too. God knew, and Elijah's conscience knew, that as long as Elijah had thought there was any hope of succeeding in turning these people around, he had remained faithful despite huge pressure. But now, as he sees it, there is no hope for these people. If they ignore what you've done after a drought, if they ignore what you've done at Mount Carmel, if they ignore what you've done after we've killed 400 prophets of Baal, there is no hope. I'm done. Now we read that God, in response, told him to prepare himself. And God sent 3 things. Elements of nature, we might call them. He first sent, we read, a great wind. Back in the 1800s, a German pastor named Krumacher, who was more eloquent than most people, wrote a long, full page and a half paragraph just about of each of these 3 elements. I've just borrowed a couple of his phrases to give you a feel. The man can express things far better than I can. Picture this wind. If you've read through the Bible, and I know many of you have read through the Bible many times, it's so easy to read that verse very quickly. Then a wind came, God was out in the wind. And then an earthquake came, God was out in the earthquake. And then a fire came, but the Lord was not in the fire. But slow down a moment. Think about this. These are howling blasts, we said, that it shattered the rocks. The rocks on this rugged monolith of a mountain. Krumacher says that Elijah is hearing thunders from the depths of the mountains. He's saying on the ground below, the sandy desert just rises in curling billows so you can hardly see the sky. It's dark, that there is a fearful uproar, and it shatters these gigantic boulders, and you hear the crack of rocks splitting. But the Lord, we read, was not in the wind. How intriguing. And then after that comes an earthquake. And the earthquake, oh my goodness, it makes it difficult for Elijah to stand right there at the edge at the mouth of the cave. Doubtless he has to hold on to the walls. He hears the crash of cliffs falling down hundreds of feet to the ground below. The peaks of Mount Sinai are rattling perhaps like leaves in the wind from trees. The floor of the cave is shaking, as I said. The earth is absolutely collapsing. It feels like the foundations of the earth are sinking. But the Lord is not in the earthquake. What is that all about? And then we read that God sent fire. Now, it is not certain, but it seems that because Elijah was there, and it records that he was there spending the night when these things happened, it seems like these things were happening at night. And as you know, any trauma that happens at night is far more frightening than a daytime one. So here, there are jets of flame in every direction. The sky is lit with the fierce panning of these flames. There's a hissing sound, doubtless. He says the whole heaven is one sheet of flame. It licks up every plant that's down on the ground below. And it seems to me that the mountainsides would glow red with heat. And then finally, when it exhausts itself, all is just smoke and ashes. What incredible displays of God's power. And yet we read, but the Lord was not in the fire. What does it mean that the Lord was not in the fire? The passage is going to make clear that what it means is, in all of this, God does not speak or give a close sense of his presence. But we read in verse 12 that following these three spectacular displays, there is something else. If you grew up reading the King James Bible because of you are of that era, here the King James uses language that has become classic and is still used by people who have never touched a King James Bible. It says that after these three things came, quote, a still small voice. Any of you ever heard that term? Yeah. Translations struggle to try to express it because every word of that little phrase, you could translate several different ways. One person says, then came, and these are all scholars, by the way, a deep stillness. Another, a quiet, gentle sound. Yet another, a gentle little breeze. Yet another, there came, quote, a brief sound of silence. Now, there's an oxymoron if I've ever heard one. It sounds more like a Simon or Garfunkel song to me than it does a biblical text. I think the New International is far closer to the best arguments I've ever heard, that after the three displays came, quote, well, the NIV is not the best, but the NIV is better, came, quote, a gentle whisper. That's closer. The English Standard Version, the ESV, is even closer, it seems to me. Then came the sound of a low whisper. But to me, by far, the best way to translate it is the way that Dale Ralph Davis does, and his arguments are good. Then came a voice, a low whisper. Why is that translation the best, and why does it matter? Well, the others will do. The word translated voice can either mean a voice, somebody speaking, or a sound. But what's significant is that the word voice is repeated in the very next verse, depending on what translation you read. Here's how it goes. In verse 12, we read this, and after the fire came, I'm proposing to you, a voice, a low whisper. And then in verse 13, we read, then a voice said to Elijah, what are you doing here, Elijah? A lot of English versions miss that. The idea then is the way that God is expressing himself as being present, that he was not present during the spectacular fireworks, is that he is speaking, he's communicating, he's talking to Elijah. The point then is that it is not silence. It is not a breeze that's blowing. It is God repeating the question after the spectacular things that he first asked when he spoke to Elijah in the cave. He is saying in a gentle voice, Elijah, what are you doing here? Now let's think about this twice asked question that is being said. I think we can go to a black slide at this point. Some believe that God's question is a rebuke. In fact, I would say that by far the majority of writers on this passage say that God is taking him to task. Like, why are you here? What are you doing here? Why aren't you somewhere else? You shouldn't be here. Do you recall last week, for those of you who were here, we said that a good many writers have called Elijah, since he ran from Jezebel and he resigned his prophetic ministry, and now he's hundreds of miles south instead of shaking his fist at Ahab and calling him to repentance. People have called Elijah a coward. They said that he abandoned his post, that he's whining, that he's complaining, that he's a failure, that he's wasting his life here, that he's thinking only of himself. I cannot but side with those who strongly disagree and say, no, no, yes, Elijah is discouraged, and yes, he's exhausted. And yet his faith, yes, his faith is weak and he is ready to quit. But if there is sin in him, and doubtless there's some, because everything we do is mingled with some sin. Sin is always mingled with our flesh. If there is a sin, I just don't think that sin is the primary factor with Elijah that God is addressing. What are you doing here, sir? You're running. No, no. And we tried to give reasons for that last week, but let me give you an additional one that we didn't talk about. Although Elijah is here beaten down and has run away from Israel, the text makes clear, I think, that he has run here for God's sake, not just for his own sake or fear or comfort. In verse 9 and verse 13, twice, God asks Elijah, why are you here? And twice, Elijah answers in verse 10 and the second time in verse 14, I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts. The Israelites have rejected your covenant. Your altars they have broken down. Your prophets they have put to death with the sword. Do you see where the focus is? And in the place where it says your altars and your prophets, do you notice that it's at the beginning of the phrase rather than at the end? He doesn't say they've broken down your altars and they put to death with the sword your prophets. He says, your altars, they've broken down. Your prophets, they put to death with the sword. That is the way in this language that this book was written of emphasizing something, of underlining it, saying that's where the real weight of emphasis lies in reading it aloud. The idea is then Elijah is putting the emphasis in his speech back to God on God. His being dishonored. His people leaving him. His name being smeared and some fake idol being worshipped so that it's like God painted the Mona Lisa and some other author scribbles his name on the bottom right-hand corner and claims that he wrote it. That's what Baal does with all of creation. Dale Ralph Davis calls this focus on God in Elijah's answer being upset for God's sake, not just his own. The United States, in the view of any serious Christian who reads his or her Bible, is in a clear and steep moral decline. And the United States is facing a great many trials, as my fellow pastor Matt prayed about just moments ago. The question comes, as we look how Elijah phrases his complaint to God, the question comes with this. As we feel sad about the decline of the United States morally, is it primarily that we're mourning our own loss instead of God's loss? Is it primarily that we are upset because we miss the country we used to know, the country we love, and it's terribly uncomfortable for a Christian? Or is it primarily grief and sadness because of what God feels as the world shakes his fist in his hand? Davis puts it this way. He says, what is it, and I think he's talking about when you think about your country, what is it that you get despondent about? Do you ever get depressed for God's sake? It's a penetrating question. And so, as I say, God's honor is the primary reason why Elijah goes on to say, I alone am left, and now they're trying to kill me too. He is shaken by it. No question about it. He's exhausted by it. He's been running. But it's not so much that he's complaining about his own lot. Rather, he is saying to God that I'm charging Israel with apostasy. And Lord, as best I know, I'm the only human really trying to speak in your name and stand up for your cause. Father, this must grieve you terribly. That's the idea. So, I would argue that when God asks Elijah, why are you here? It is not meant as a rebuke, a chastisement. It is instead God, I would believe, giving Elijah an invitation, as several have suggested. An invitation to Elijah. Elijah, come state your case against Israel. You need to be able to state it to me. And in doing so, it's an invitation to Elijah to unburden his soul, to finally meet in privacy, to meet in the most sacred place he can think of, to meet Jehovah in the place that the angel sent him toward when he was in the desert asleep. It is God inviting him to unburden his soul about the grief he feels over the wickedness of the country and the dishonor of God's name and the being alone in him trying to stave all that off. Someone has suggested that this is God making Psalm 23 come to bear upon Elijah. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. This is the closest thing to a green pasture Elijah has seen for over 3.5 years. This is like when God sent his angel of the Lord to Elijah in the desert to give him bread and water twice and to let him sleep. What I'm suggesting is that Jehovah is not rebuking Elijah, but that Jehovah is about to say, I totally agree with everything you're saying, and here's what I'm going to do about it. He'll show that in verse 15 to 18. So the question then comes, as we try to puzzle through this passage, what is the meaning of it all? By saying the meaning of it all, I mean, what is the meaning of the two questions God asks? Elijah, why are you here? What is the meaning that these two questions were separated by wind and earthquake and fire? What is the meaning that at the end of the spectacular fireworks, God comes to him in a quiet voice of a whisper? What is the meaning of what God replies at length in verses 15 to 18? Well, here's a shot at it. What was meant to be the meaning of the wind, the earthquake, the fire, and the voice in a low whisper? Well, there are many views of it, and I will mention two that I hope you will not accept, even though you may have thought about. One view is this, and there are many. I read one man who probably lists 8 different views of what these things mean, one right after the other. One view that some folks hold is that these spectacular displays have to do with God contrasting himself with Baal. You may recall that Baal is the god of rain, the god of the sky, the god of lightning and thunder to make the crops grow. Well, some people say that what God is doing is to say that I, Jehovah, in my quietest and weakest and whispering, I am more powerful than Baal when he is sending his lightning bolts and sending rain. That is certainly true of Jehovah, but God has already shown that back on Mount Carmel when he sent fire and lightning that Baal couldn't send. Other people think that the 3 spectacular events are God telling Elijah, I don't want you to use any more violent methods ever in furthering my kingdom. I want you to be a more gentle prophet. This is a fairly serious position held by a number of scholars, I will say, that tend to be on the left or the liberal side of things, because a gentle ministry is what they're all about. And so, in this view, God is sending Elijah back to a new kind of ministry, a ministry of the gentle whisper, in contrast to his former dramatic methods when he sent a drought and when he had fire come down on Mount Carmel and when he had 400 prophets of Baal slaughtered. A kinder, gentler prophet is what God is looking for. Elijah, you're going to need a softer voice if you're going to convince people to turn back to me. The answer to that is in verses 15 to 17, where God commissions Elijah to go back to his service and to commission 3 different men who will, quote, and this is figurative in general and partly literal, who will bring a sword, and whoever escapes the sword of this one will be slaughtered by the next one. Whoever escapes the sword of that one will be slaughtered by the next one. And you are to commission all 3 of these. That does not sound like a quieter and gentler ministry, does it? Later in 2 Kings chapter 1, one would read that the next king after Ahab, Ahaziah, he fell through a lattice work and he's seriously injured and he doesn't know if he's going to live. And he sends 50 men to Elijah to ask, will I recover? And Elijah calls down fire from heaven and the men are burned to a crisp on the spot. And then the king sends another 50. And Elijah, prompted by God, because God has the right to do this kind of thing, calls fire down, and another 50 men burn. This is not a quieter, gentler ministry trying to convince folks in that way. Rather, the fire, the wind, and the earthquake seem to be God using them as a background to teach Elijah, I still have some work for you to do, and I need to show you the kind of work it will be. I'll try to explain that now. Elijah is told to anoint, that is, three swords. To anoint was to pour oil on. Kings were anointed with oil as a sign. It would be whatever, when the president of the United States puts his hand on the Bible and takes the oath, that is our anointing. When the king of England becomes the king, they do all kinds of pomp and circumstance, and I don't know exactly when during the enormously complicated procedures he actually becomes the king officially, but he's anointed. Back then, prophets, priests, and kings were anointed to their positions. And the idea is this. God says, Elijah, anoint these three people because they are going to be zealous and relentless to promote my honor by carrying their swords. God is saying to Elijah, I am infinitely more concerned for my glory and honor than even you are as my prophet. In other words, as one writer put it, that Jehovah is saying, in effect, this to Elijah. Elijah, you are absolutely right about Israel breaking the covenant. Absolutely right. I am going to bring judgment. I am going to bring judgment through men that you go and anoint and commission. So I want you to return to the prophetic ministry, turn around, go back, and set apart for my work, my instruments of judgment. And by the way, one of these instruments is an extremely godly man, and two of these instruments are extremely wicked men, because God has a variety of tools in his toolbox. And so, the first sword that he's to anoint is this. God says that judgment is going to come upon Israel for their Baal worship through external military forces. I want you to anoint, he says, Hazael, in order to be king of Aram in the desert of Damascus. Here's the idea behind it. Aram is a nation just to the north of Israel. Its capital city has become Damascus. You may recall back when we were reading about Solomon, David's son, the great king of Israel, that when he started worshiping idols and God started to punish Solomon, that God let Aram start to be a threat to the nation of Israel and nip away at their borders. And so Elijah is supposed to anoint as a king this man, Hazael. Hazael is not the current king. Hazael is going to be anointed by Elijah through a proxy, and then Hazael is going to murder the current king of Aram. And the current king of Aram is not doing quite enough damage to Israel in Jehovah's opinion, and so he's going to have a bloodthirsty cutthroat of a general murder the king, become king himself, and seriously go after Israel with the sword. He's going to bring foreign wars to the land of Israel that are more devastating than any that have ever swept over that country at all. And we read in 2 Kings 10, verse 32, that when Hazael came to the fore, here's the deal. In those days, this is now several years in the future, in those days, the Lord began to reduce the size of Israel. Hazael overpowered the Israelites throughout their territory, east of the Jordan, in all the land of Gilead. This all happened after Elijah died, yet the work that Elijah was to do was to set it all in motion. And so the first sword that Elijah was to anoint was a judgment through external military forces in the person of Hazael. Now, secondly, God was going to send judgment through internal forces, internal political forces in Israel. And here's what this looks like. Elijah said to Ahab later, King Ahab, the one who married Jezebel, 1 Kings 21:20, Ahab, now remember, this is Elijah after he has left Mount Horeb, sometime in the future, is going to say this to Ahab. Ahab, you have sold yourself to do evil in the eyes of Jehovah. And so I am going to bring disaster on you, says the Lord. I will consume your descendants. I will cut off from Ahab every last male in Israel, slave or free. I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam. You may recall every male in Jeroboam's house was slaughtered. And like that of Baasha, every male in his family was slaughtered because you have provoked me to anger and caused Israel to sin. And so this is going to happen to Ahab. And the way it's going to happen is not through some external force. It's through an internal force. In Ahab's army is a military captain named Jehu. Jehu is a soldier's soldier. He was just born to kill people and break things. That was his gift. And we are going to read, I don't know that we'll take our way all the way through it ourselves, but you will read in 2 Kings as you read through the Bible that this happened after Elijah died, that Jehu became king because he was anointed by Elisha, because Elijah anointed Elisha. In other words, Elijah was to set in motion that Jehu would become king in Israel, and Jehu is going to wipe out the worship of Baal in the entirety of Israel, even though he himself is a wicked man. And this is God's judgment that he's going to bring. Thirdly, the third sword that Elijah is to anoint, he is to anoint Elisha, and God is saying, I'm going to send judgment, not just through external military forces, not just through internal political forces, but I am going to send judgment on this country through the ministry of the prophets who will be led by Elisha. Elisha, when you come to 2 Kings, you will find, in case you haven't already read it, I know most of you have, that he will become the father of a group of people called the School of the Prophets. Lesser prophets, but true prophets indeed. And those prophets are going to eventually they're called the writing prophets, W-R-I-T-I-N-G, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. Those guys are going to be the ones coming from the initial tutelage of Elisha, whom Elijah will appoint. And they will declare God's judgments on Israel. And if you've ever read through the prophets in the Old Testament, you know how much judgment litters every page. These prophets are going to call down judgment on Israel. They're going to bring Israel to its knees. They are going to bring Israel to an end. All because of the worship of foreign gods that Elijah is so upset about. So, a big point of this passage is that Jehovah still has work for Elijah to do. And now, to prepare these three swords to come and initiate God's judgment are the primary work left for this aged and weary prophet. And yet, and here's one of the most important things in the chapter, and yet, the work that Elijah himself will do will generally, from this point on, not be spectacular. The calling down fire on the soldiers is the only time. The rest of his time, he is working behind the scenes. The rest of the time, he is working more quietly. Why? Elijah's work will generally not be spectacular because God's work is generally not, to human vision, spectacular. That is the point, it seems to me, of the voice that is a gentle whisper. Here's how different writers have talked about it. Some have said, listen, because God's voice, because God's presence is in that gentle whisper, not in the fire and earthquake and wind, God is saying, my manner is often an unexpected one where you don't think I'm working, but I really am. And then A.W. Pink gives his example. He says, for instance, often Christians will pray for assurance of their salvation. Oh, Lord, I believe in Jesus, but sometimes I don't feel like I am truly forgiven and saved. Please give me assurance. And we're expecting, he says, an electric shock from the Holy Spirit. Boom! And we suddenly have a deep sense overnight. And he says, instead, what often happens is instead that the still, small voice of the Holy Spirit gently and gradually over time convinces us in an unspectacular way. Or he says, think of God's unspectacular work in this way. We often ask the Lord to grow us in grace, to make us more holy, to help us overcome our vices. And we expect an answer to that. God will give us some kind of jolt. Maybe he'll give us more of a conscious sense that he's with us at all times and great joy and allow us to rise above our sins. But he says God often answers us in a different way than that. He might answer us by making us more aware of our sins and making us feel the guilt of it more so that we take more seriously the fighting against sin. He works in a way we don't expect. So he says the wonders of God, this is Pink, are rarely wrought with noise. Whose ear, he says, can detect the falling of dew at night? Vegetation, he says, grows silently, but the vegetation growing and the falling of the dew are both surely the work of God, and they are the way he primarily works. God's blessing generally attends ordinary, appointed means that he has given for us to grow. And I would add this, the still small voice where God says, the way I often will work, and Elijah, the way you will primarily work from now on, the still small voice, it seems to me, was most powerfully shown on the day that Jesus Christ died. Think about this. In the entire history of the world to that point, and until the last day of human history, by infinite measures, the single most important, powerful, universe-changing day were those hours that Jesus died on a cross, and nobody realized what he was doing. And so it is what the Bible says, that the weakness of God is stronger than men. And so many of you have spent your week, this week, or your month, what? Making meals for people who are sick or having babies. Perhaps helping someone move who needs a hand. Perhaps listening to a neighbor who's a bit obnoxious and talks too much and graciously listening to them. Perhaps praying in a way that you never see the answers in this life. The quiet work of coming to Sunday evening prayer that seems so unspectacular. The quiet work of having devotions with your children or grandchildren, but they don't seem to be listening and they seem to be squirming and nothing seems to be happening. The quiet work of trying to fight your sins in a way that nobody sees or nobody knows, and you are only partially successful and the other times not successful. These are God's mighty workings in an unseen, unrealized, unspectacular way. That is one of the primary things this passage is saying. Could we close, perhaps, with what is one of the neatest things in this passage? After saying to Elijah, I agree with you. Israel has broken the covenant with me. I'm going to do something about it. Appoint these three swords. Elijah, you won't do the swords yourself, but these people will carry the sword and carry out my work. But now, he says, I want to encourage you with a promise. That promise is in verse 18. Let me first read it from the New International Version, the original one that I have. Yet, God says, I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal, and all whose mouths have not kissed him. The idea was you go up to an idol and you kiss the feet of the idol in reverence of him. I reserve 7,000 who haven't done that. Now, what I never thought about, knew, looked into before was this. Multiple versions of the Bible have that as past tense. I have left for myself. I have reserved 7,000 in Israel. If that's the way you translate it, then what he's saying is, Elijah, you're not so alone. Really, there are a lot more people out there that believe than you know. And that would be fine. That would be encouraging. And since the King James Version set the standard for all time for Bible translations, and that's the way the King James Version reads, most people have grown up, I would say, and a great many versions read that God right now has already reserved these people. They're living right now. They're just hiding. But you can translate that little Hebrew verb in both future or past tense. The details of how that's possible is too much to go into here, and it's irrelevant. Just know that you can translate it both ways. And after I heard the arguments for translating it as a future tense, oh my goodness, does it change the way that it reads, and it makes the most sense in this passage. Elijah, I am sending you back. I know you don't want to go right now. I'm going to have you anoint your three swords, but I want you to know that although they are going to bring terrible judgment upon Israel, I will keep for myself a remnant, a group of people. I will always have a group of people who are my true worshipers in the most godless and persecuting countries or places of the world at all times, in all places. Elijah, I will send devastation to the wicked Israelites, but there will be a remnant that I will keep faithful. What a promise. What a promise to Christians living in America. What a promise to believers living in North Korea. What a promise to Christians in Russia or China or countries in Africa or where Christians are being slain. It's a fulfillment of the verse in 2 Timothy 2:19 where Paul writes, "The Lord knows those who are his." And as one writer said, this verse is the Old Testament equivalent of Jesus saying, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." God, as one writer said, will always have a true people, and there is nothing that any Jezebel can ever do about it. Good time to bow our heads and pray silently, isn't it? As your heads are bowed, could I ask each of us to ponder a question or two? The first question is this. Because God has promised in his word to judge people who resist him, are you among the remnant of people, the minority group of people who believe in our Lord Jesus Christ and have repented of your sins and have trusted in him for salvation alone, and are determined to reach heaven through him alone? Judgment is coming as surely as the three swords were coming upon Israel. But you can avoid that by calling out to the God of the Bible, announcing your sins, and then renouncing your sins, and then pleading for mercy, which can come only through the still small voice of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Secondly, have you been tempted lately to think that your labors as a Christian that are costing you something are all in vain? What good do they do? It doesn't seem to make a difference. I feel like I'm just shooting BBs at a stampede of rhinoceroses. Would you talk to God to ask him to help you have faith that he is working through the gentle voice, the gentle whisper, the non-spectacular things that he has called you to do? And would you recommit yourself as you sit there to serving him in these quiet, behind-the-scenes way, if that's what it is, with faith that he will use you. And finally, are you troubled about our nation? And are you more troubled because you miss the good old days, or because God's honor is being smeared? If you need to change that, confess it to the Lord and ask him to change your heart during this election year. And we will have a benediction in a moment. Now may the God of Elijah, who strengthened his servant in very difficult times to be courageous in the cause of truth and the gospel, may that same God give you courage to stand firm in this day and age. May the God who comforted Elijah with bread and water and a quiet, gentle voice comfort you in your feelings of uselessness and of not making much of a dent. And may the God of Elijah give you grace to be in the small, believing remnant of his people who will be taken up into ecstasy in heaven, where you will praise his name forever. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with those of us in this room. Amen.